We can think, so what? Easter's the big day, right? I mean, everybody plans for the big day. The past couple of weeks allowed us to enter into the normality of our lives. But here's the thing. I believe with Eugene Peterson that right now, here on this Sunday morning, and every Sunday morning, that we have entered the real world. This is the real world. In here, not out there. And that world out there becomes the real world as we live this world there. The story today punches us in our so what Easter gut. Easter, Resurrection Sunday, has been celebrated. It's like Christmas that way. I mean, we plan, we organize, we sweat over the right presents, Easter baskets, hiding places, purchased just for the right person, the decorations that adore the home, the right flowers, and then it's done. And let's move on with life of track and field and baseball and softball and summer vacation plans and making money and ignoring that we're going to die and the yawn of weekly church worship. Our story today, this story, is common, and I refer to it all the time, but I realized that in all my time pastoring, I have never preached a whole sermon on this passage. And I love this story. I've read on it. If you're ever looking for a great book, Henry Nouwen's book on this story is phenomenal. I mean, a couple of disciples, they're bewildered. They're trying to make sense of everything that's happened. And I might add that we are with them in the journey. We are, you are, I am, we're with them in the journey. They're chatting the day of resurrection. We're chatting 2,000 years later. We're with them in this story. Who is this Jesus? And is our experience of him in our weekly worship, is it real? Is he, Jesus Messiah, somehow mysteriously in the breaking of bread in our weekly gathering? I mean, seriously, did he really walk out of the tomb? Are we really to believe this? I mean, how many people did my daughter-in-law at Rutgers Hospital, when her floor was turned into a COVID floor, her cardiac floor, nurse practitioner, how many people didn't get their COVID shot and were either sent to the morgue or up to be intubated in the ICU because of that? I mean, do we really believe this? We hear other people speaking so authoritatively that Jesus is risen and he's alive and he walked in flesh and blood existence. How does our gospel story tell this? This story right here. The women went to the tomb and they found it empty. Jesus was not there. But there was an angel or two. Try to explain the angel or two to the 21st century mind. This otherness angel being said, Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He was crucified under the death penalty of Roman executioners. Train killers promising to leave no one breathing oversaw the whole project, and a mistake leaving a crucified, only mostly dead, half-dead person there would mean that the train killers themselves would be crucified. They would die. But now Jesus is alive. Do we believe this? The two disciples on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday, they're on that road. Let that sink in. The same day as Jesus rose from the dead. They're struggling with belief. They've heard the news. They've been saturated with the crazy confusion. The women have frantically ran back from the tomb telling friends that an angel told them Jesus was alive. There was no body. The tomb flashed vacancy. Others sprinted to the cemetery and found the women's craziness accurate, with no body but no alive Jesus either. Now let's step back for a moment. The story tells us that Emmaus is 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles. It's not an insignificant spiritual detail given in geographical detail. Let me put it this way. Everything in Luke's gospel is moving to or toward Jerusalem. From the beginning, he's moving all the way toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where everything happens. Jesus and his followers are moving there, and the story is moving to the place of action. But the action happens, and it is not what was expected. They didn't get a military Messiah. There was no war. There was no chopping off of heads. There was no blood apart from Jesus' body that was whipped and nailed to the cross, which was more than enough. He did ride the donkey and not a war horse to the fight, but that got him mocked and inhumanely executed. So these two disciples in our story have to get some fresh air, and we can't blame them for that. We've all had those bad experiences, and it's like we just got to go for a walk. So they decide to hike 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Up Beasley Hill, back down, and back up again. I mean, they are confused. They don't get what has happened. It's the same day of the resurrection. So they went for a walk, but an unexpected hiker joined the journey. It was Jesus, but they didn't recognize it was Jesus. How strange. And he carries on this long conversation with them. It was the resurrected Jesus, but they were just clueless. Just think about that. They're walking away from where everything that is of cosmic importance, the resurrection of the Son of God, has happened. They're walking away from that, and Jesus shows up on the hike. Well, the two walkers, their butts are smiling back at Jerusalem behind them as they walk to Emmaus, the center of the Jewish world. And when Jesus joins them on their wandering away from resurrection toward Emmaus, they kept walking. They're hiking away from the greatest miracle in all of human history. They're walking away from it. But who joins them in their hike in the wrong direction? Because they're heading in the wrong direction. Oh, they can't get it out of their heads. They'll chat about the whole ordeal, but there's not an ounce of belief in the conversation as they stroll to their Emmaus safety. They don't want to be accused of stealing the body back there. Why? Because if they think that, they'll get killed. They'll get tortured and crucified. I think this is us most of the time. We hike away from where the action is. In this story, it's Jerusalem. We can leave church community in the dust to get onto what we consider more important things. We and our doubts and personal priorities, we pull back from the work of Christ in the tombs of other faithful believers and those in death's darkness. We worry that those loved who are walking away from the empty tomb of Jesus to Emmaus in disbelief, they're lost. But who joins the hike of the confused Emmaus disciples in their doubt and their fear and their worry and their perplexity, and as they're skedaddling away from Jerusalem to Emmaus? Is it John? Is it Peter? Is it Andrew, James? Is it Mother Mary? Who joins the Emmaus disciples running away from where the action is? It's Jesus. They are walking away of the most important event in all of human history, and Jesus joins them. Let me ask you a question. When you're walking away, who joins you in that journey? Tell me, from this story, who joins you in the journey? Jesus. Say it again. Jesus. He's with you. He's not going to leave you. I've told many a woman sitting in my study, struggling with whether to have an abortion, that if they chose that option, the one out of three, I said, if they asked me, I would be honored to walk with them and hold their hand while they had it done. And I mean that. I mean that as a pastor. I mean that as a follower of Jesus. Not because I would agree with the decision, but because Jesus is present on the road to their Emmaus. They're walking away from the risen, the resurrection. And they're on to Emmaus. And Jesus shows up with them, and he does that through us. He's the one who walks with all of us as we leave the empty tomb message into our doubt and confusion and our own rebellions and our own sins. Who's with our kids when they walk away from Jerusalem? Jesus. Who's with you and me when we walk away from Jerusalem? Jesus. Who listens to our confusion and arguments about Jesus? Jesus. He's the one. And I want to say, welcome to the word grace. Welcome to the word grace. Welcome to hope. Jesus walks with these two cobwebbed, clouded, confused characters as they seek clarity as to what really happened in the tomb. It should encourage us who are present in doubt and fear walking away. But their eyes were blinded. They had to be able to see, not seeing Jesus. They just couldn't get it. And so Jesus has to tell them that he's the point of all the prophets and all the law. Their confusion and concerns were confessed, yet we're told that Jesus began with Moses and then the prophets to make clear how all the scriptures point to him. Do you realize what an arrogant statement that is in the Jewish world? That all the scriptures point to Jesus. Who in the shale does Jesus think he is? The scriptures refer to him, Jesus. The law and the prophets, things written 500 plus years prior to Jesus, are about Jesus. And in John 5, Jesus says it even clearer to the religiously serious. You diligently study the scriptures, and he's talking about the Old Testament witness, that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Here in Luke 24, we're told Jesus interprets the Old Testament as about himself. He's Jesus hermeneutic. And he's not just explaining, he's interpreting, he's making it alive. He's making it about himself, and he's showing that in these ancient texts, and this is unified whole, and that unified whole, the unity is him. Because we don't worship the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. The Bible witnesses to what the personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done in history through Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. I propose that we must always ask and struggle with how passages point and witness about Jesus. How does the creation text witness about Jesus? How? Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. The earth was formless. The earth was empty. The earth was in deep darkness. Those are like judgment words in the Old Testament. And God said on day one, let there be light. And he separated light from darkness. But notice, he doesn't fill light and darkness until day four with the sun and the moon. And then on day two, after doing the light and darkness, God separates sky from the waters below. But it's not until day five where he takes and he fills the sky with the live birds and we're talking poetry here, and the sea with all the fish. And then on day three, he forms the land and he pushes the sea back so that there's land and little lakes. And then he allows life to grow up on the land, food and plants and vegetation. But then on day six, it's 3 days later, he creates this population of animals and people. Where is Jesus in that story? Well, he's taking darkness and he's taking formlessness and void and resurrecting life into that formlessness and void, because Jesus is the resurrection and life. He is the Word of God that fills our formlessness, our emptiness, our darkness with resurrection life. I mean, Genesis chapter 1 is just a poetic way of saying that our God, before the creation of the world, is going to make his very being and his very nature known in just the way the creation operates. He's going to fill the darkness and the void and the nothingness with meaning and life and resurrection. He's going to light up our darkness. Or what about the famous test of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22? One of the most haunting stories in the Bible. Abraham was promised a son of salvation and was given a miracle child in old age, which parallels Mary's virgin pregnancy. It's a miracle child. And yet, God tells Abraham to take his son, your only son, it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he says, take your only son to the mountain and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And now, this is just odd. Is God's name Molech, the God of child sacrifice? Is this just God doing a abortion post-birth? The next morning, after chopping enough wood for the sacrifice, Abraham sets out with Isaac. It was a three-day death walk, and on the third day, Abram and Isaac went on ahead of the servants to the spot of sacrifice. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead after his death walk. Will Isaac rise from the dead on the third day? As Abraham and son walk, Isaac clued in that, hey, we're missing something here, Dad. Where's the lamb? And Abraham, without knowing it, speaks into the future. God himself will provide the lamb, son. John in Revelation 5, what? He weeps. There's a scroll, but no one can open it. And he's told to stop crying because the line of Judah from David's root has triumphed. And he can open it. He can do it. So John turns, and he doesn't see the lion. He sees the lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing. It's the only, that lion picture, that's the only place in the whole book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to as a lion. Every other place, he's the lamb. He's the lamb who takes, John the Baptist, he sees this lamb, Jesus walking, and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We are also told that Isaac, in the Genesis 22 passage, he carried the wood that would be used to execute him up the mountain. Sound familiar? Who else carried the wood used to execute him? So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull and they crucified him. We know Abraham doesn't kill Isaac. The angel of the Lord speaks. Isaac is spared. Abraham looks up at that moment and what does he see? He sees a lamb caught in a thorn bush. Like Jesus, who was mocked and then caught in a thorn bush of thorns around his head as the Lamb of God. Jesus tells us, and Jesus tells the Emmaus disciples, that we must have our blind eyes opened to see him throughout all of Scripture. He is the point. He is the point of the Bible. But Jesus also mentions the prophets. Not just the law, but the prophets. So it's one story. Hosea. He goes to the red light district to find a wife. And he marries Gomer. Now, she hasn't left the business. She doesn't leave the business just because he marries her. She's got a corner on the market, and it's called her corner. Hosea is faithful to her in the horror of her adultery, just like God is faithful to Israel in their adultery with other gods. In chapter 13, God's done and lets loose with this judgment. And he says, I am the Lord your God that saved you from Egypt. This is right out of Hosea 13. You will acknowledge no God but me, no Savior but me. I fed you, but you became proud, and you forgot me. So I will come upon you like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Every time I hike Beasley Hill, I think sometimes, is there going to be a cougar that just kind of comes running across my path at some point? Because it's been lurking. It's going to come across the path. He says, you are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, because you are against me, your helper. And then a few verses later, the Lord says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol or redeem them from death? Oh, death, where's your plagues? Sheol, where's your sting? Compassion, God says, compassion is hidden from my eyes. As a matter of fact, he says, Samaria is guilty. She has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword while their little ones shall be dashed against the rocks. They'll be dashed to pieces. It's a reflection of Psalm 137. Compassion is hidden from God's eyes. Doesn't that sound pretty scary? Where's your hope if God's not compassionate? But we can't read Hosea without our eyes being open to Jesus. We can't. In light of the resurrection, we have heard these words before. Paul, in the great resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15, refuses to read Hosea without the light of Jesus shining on it. Paul writes, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. He goes back to Hosea and he flips this whole passage right side up. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Right out of Hosea. And then he says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus shows the Emmaus travelers that the law and the prophets, they're all about him. And it's all coming to fulfillment in him. And all this story of Israel, it's about Jesus' story of being the faithful one. He enters their home, and Jesus takes bread. It's an odd thing that he does this. He's the guest, but he refuses to be the guest. He becomes the host. He will be the host offering his life to them. He will serve the meal. He will walk the Emmaus path with confused disciples. Jesus takes bread. And it says he offers prayer. He gives thanks. And then he breaks it. And then he gives it to them. Here you go, Jane. Micah. And he says he gives it to them. And what does it say? Their eyes are open. And he disappears. You know what would probably happen if he disappeared? He's gone. And the bread in his hand would go to the floor. And you think, oh, that's disrespectful. Let me tell you, friends, that's right where Jesus wants to be. Because on the night before Jesus was betrayed, what did he do? He got down on the floor and he washed all the shit off the disciples' feet. That's what the commentaries tell us. He washed it all off their feet because that's where he wants to be in your life and mine. That. And so we come to this table. This table here. And we break and we give thanks and we share. And Jesus says, let your eyes be open. It's all about me, he says. And here's the interesting thing. The very same day. That's the very same day. It's nighttime. It's getting dark. What did these two disciples do after the bread fell to the floor and Jesus told them all the prophets, and he says their hearts were burning? What did they do? They got up and immediately hiked the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They went to where the action was. And they didn't take their lives into consideration. They said, this is where I'm going. I love that. At once, we're told, they returned to the place of Jerusalem. It could cost them their lives. It will cost them their lives. But they went back at once when they saw Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray.